Well, on Sunday mornings now for several weeks and for one more week, we've been looking at just a little two-word, five-letter title of a series, All In. The passages, this is a topical message. Usually we're going expositorily just through passages of Scripture, but this one's more topical. We'll be jumping around a lot, and that's why on your notes that are inside your encounters, it will have the verses already printed out for you because it'll be too fast to turn to them. But let me just take a minute to review and bring you up to speed in case you've not been here for the last four messages. We began this phrase, this series, All In, by describing what that word means. It's interesting how it's changed over the years. But the little phrase, All In, today has the meaning of nothing held back. It means without restrictions. I'm all in. It means totally committed to. Now, it's often used in sports. That's probably where it's used mostly. Of doing whatever it takes to win a championship, win a tournament, whatever it may be. The format of the messages is that we're taking six areas, that's not the only six, but six areas that we're focusing on and really preparing us for some stuff coming up of where we as a church need to be all in, where you as a Christian need to be all in, where even if you're not yet a Christian, that's our desire, you become a Christian and all in with what God wants to do through you. And then after we've taken these different areas where we're to be all in, then we've looked in the Scriptures for an example. And sometimes we've had a couple of examples from the Scripture that illustrate what being all in this area looks like. So we began this series being all in with brokenness before God. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very appealing. Well, the brokenness we're talking about is the brokenness of total surrender. The brokenness of coming before God saying, I want to, here I am, all of me, nothing held back. I'm all in, surrendered, broken before you so that you can put me together and that you can have your way in my life. And the biblical example of that was in the Old Testament, Jacob, when he wrestled with an angel, it says in some places, but I think it's in the book of Hosea, it says he was wrestling with God. Most people believe that was the pre-incarnate, before Bethlehem, several hundred years, Jesus Christ, he wrestled with him. And you may not literally wrestle with the Lord, but most of us have experienced those times when we've had the Lord put his finger on some things in our life and say, you're not doing this, and it is my desire that you do it, or you are doing this, and it's my desire that you don't. And so that's where all in starts, of saying, Lord, I'm totally surrendered to you. And then in the second message, we saw we're to be all in making disciples. The reason the church exists is to, first of all, glorify God, of course, but by making disciples. That's not the pastor's job, the staff's job. Oh, it is their job, but that's not what we're paid. We're paid to equip you to do that, to lead the church in doing that, in making disciples. And a church that meets 52 Sundays a year, has special meetings, and nobody's being discipled there, nobody's coming to know Christ, something is desperately wrong with that. And our illustration there was the Apostle Paul, we saw all that he went through, how it consumed his life of making disciples, whatever hardship it meant, whatever danger he was placed in, that was why he existed. And then the third, we looked at all in to living by faith, using Abraham as our illustration as he stepped out following the Lord. It's interesting, you know, when you sense the Lord's leading you to something, your first question tends to be, what is it exactly, Lord? Well, Abraham said, Lord, you want me to pick up everything and go, and so, Lord, I'm willing to do that, so where are we going? And God said, here's this way, and I'll tell you when we get there. And Abraham obeyed. What faith? And then last week we saw being all in with willing to risk. And we saw it was just a biblical study of that word risk and how everything God calls us to from a human perspective is going to be a risk. And we're stepping out. It's very similar to the one with Abraham, is stepping out in risk. And again, the Apostle Paul was used as an example as he risked everything and talks about being shipwrecked, being beaten, all of these things. But in spite of the risk, he continued to obey and continued to move in making disciples. And today we're going to focus on being all in with biblical fellowship. Now, let's just jump right in. And first of all, I want to see fellowship. I want us to look at an explanation of what is fellowship. I am convinced that fellowship is one of the most misunderstood words that people who are Christians and even non-Christians use. And so we take the world's definition of fellowship and we apply it to when the Bible talks about fellowship, and that's messed up. Because what it means in the Bible is quite different from how it's used in the world. You see, when God created us, he created us to be relational beings. One of the first things God said after he created Adam is in Genesis 2:18. Now, this is before the fall, before the sin came into the world and before the curse on sin. Even before that, here's what God says in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, that's applied often to marriage, and certainly it would include that, but I think it's much broader than that. God created us to be relational beings. Relational beings. We have this need that God put in us for relationships with others. Now, you may say, "Well, not me, I'm a loner." Well, it's not necessarily a need you feel all the time, but it's there. God made you that way, and he has commanded it. And so you say, "Well, I'm just going to be by myself." Well, get over it. And you need relationships in your life. The culture we live in is not relationship friendly. In fact, what we call social media is really developing a culture that's antisocial. And what we really need, whether it's a felt need or not, what you need, what I need, is biblical fellowship. But if we don't know what it is, how do we know what we're seeking for? Well, let's look at the meaning of fellowship. What does it mean? And you say, "Pastor, you've preached on this before about 30 times. And not this message, but on this topic, because it is something we need to constantly be reminded of." Fellowship is a word not only used in church, it's used in all kinds of settings. The dictionary has a rather anemic definition. The dictionary says that fellowship is companionship or friendly association. Okay, there's way more than that. As the world uses the word fellowship, it means getting together with people you like for the purpose of having an enjoyable time. They say, "Well, is there anything wrong with that?" Well, it's not that it's really wrong. It's just that that alone is not biblical fellowship. And that's a part of the problem in churches, is that people just come to church and treat it like we do in the world. We only find people that are like us, share the same desires, somebody we knew from high school, somebody that we've met at work, somebody that we already know, and we get with them and just shut everybody else out. And we miss what biblical fellowship is all about. Now, as with so many other words like hope and love and faith, we get in trouble when we apply the world's definition to these biblical concepts and biblical words. So, what does fellowship mean? Well, it's interesting, the Greek word that's translated, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, the most expressive language known in the history of mankind. And the Greek word that's translated fellowship is the word koinonia. And I even wrote it out in your notes so you can see what it's like. And it's a broad word, and context has a lot to do with how it's translated. But the basic definition of koinonia is that which is common and shared. It's that which is common and shared. The New English Bible, which I don't really, not one of my favorite translations, but, you know, sometimes even the bad translations hit it right in a few areas. The New English Bible translates koinonia. Every time you see that word, instead of fellowship, they translate it sharing a common life. That's really good. Sharing a common life. That's what fellowship is. The first use of this word in the New Testament is in Acts 2:42. And it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so biblical fellowship involves partnership. But both in the biblical and secular arenas, this word koinonia in New Testament times, in the Greek language, the same word was used for fellowship as it was sometimes translated partnership, or a form of that word. This emphasis on partnership is found in Philippians 1:5. It says, because of your partnership, fellowship, same word there, in the gospel from the first day until now. Another emphasis of this koinonia, this biblical fellowship, is sharing together. Sometimes it's communicated with the word communion. That word communion is from the same root as we get the word fellowship. For instance, when we take the Lord's Supper, sometimes it's called communion because it's communicating or sharing with one another in a close, personal, and even spiritual level. Now, it may be that the sharing of truths from Scripture or sharing the Word for the purpose of encouraging another believer, it could be all of these things. It can be something that is just rather incidental. It can be something that is life-consuming. It's a broad, broad word. Sometimes the sharing of physical things to meet the needs of a brother and sister in Christ is what the Bible means by fellowship. You see that aspect of fellowship in Acts 2:44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That word common is the same root as fellowship. And began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, if anyone had need. Now, let me summarize fellowship this way. This is kind of a boring part of the message, but we'll get to some more exciting stuff in a minute. So hang on, you got to have a foundation. Let me summarize a biblical fellowship. What does it really mean? Fellowship, koinonia, involves a partnership in a common life. We're partakers of Christ's very life. Every Christian is a partaker of Christ's life. We've been united with Christ. It's a common purpose. We have in common the desire to bring glory to God through all of our life. A common love, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. A common mission, to make disciples of all nations, all people groups. This partnership includes the sharing of friendship and encouragement and sometimes even material possessions when there's a need. Biblical fellowship, listen carefully, biblical fellowship at its essence is not some activity you do, it's a relationship that you have. And out of that relationship comes activity. Now, the world is really looking for and longing for relationships like this, but apart from union with Christ, real fellowship, real koinonia is not possible. Sadly, many Christians long for relationships like what I've just described, but they've not put themselves in a place where those relationships can be found. They're wanting it, but they're not getting it where it's found. They're not going where it's found. They're missing the source of it. Do you know where Christians, and I've shared this before and it's so true, and I'll come up every time I share this, it seems like, I'm sure people come up and say, boy, that is really the truth. That was my experience. Do you know where in this church, do you know where Christians generally experience the sweetest fellowship? It's when they're on mission. It doesn't have to be a mission overseas, but it can be. I can remember who I was with in East Africa. I can remember who I was with in West Africa and the relationships and the fellowship that was there. And it may not be in another continent. It can be on mission in a children's ministry camp where you went to add to the facilities or fix up facilities. It may be ministering through church revitalization, as we're in our second church of doing that with now. It may be in the inner city in the project somewhere. It could be anywhere like that. The reason we experience that sweet fellowship in those circumstances is because we're in a mindset of ministering to others and our focus is seldom on ourselves and our desires. There's nothing that causes you to set aside self like going on mission to really reach out and to in another country, in another city, in another church, and we forget about ourselves. And then we come back into familiar settings, and we slip right back into that mode of, what's this going to do for me? And that's death to biblical fellowship. When you join a church to pour out your life for others, you will most always experience sweet fellowship. Now listen, but when your focus is on, what am I going to get out of this? You're going to be disappointed, and you're not going to find true fellowship. Listen to this statement. You ready? Pull up real close. This is worth listening to. A self-centered heart will never be satisfied. And you're going to go through your whole life blaming it on this person, that group, this church, that church. A self-centered life will never be satisfied. Because you're going against who you are if you're truly a believer. Well, let's look at the essential foundation of fellowship. So what is fellowship built upon? You'll never find genuine biblical fellowship sitting in a worship service with several hundred people. You never will. You never will. Well, I'll go to a smaller church. You ain't going to find it there either. Well, I'm going to go to a bigger church. You're not going to find it there either. I'll go down the street. You're not going to find it there either. Now, hopefully, in a service like this, you will find friendliness, caring people who will maybe even remember your name. Certainly that ought to be true. But you're not going to find true fellowship. Getting into a small group, we call them life groups. Some call them Sunday school classes. That, my friend, is very, very important. And we strive in our life groups to provide an atmosphere where friendships can be forged and we can join together in doing ministry. But having affirmed how important friendliness and connecting are, making friends and feeling a part of a small group is not necessarily experiencing biblical fellowship. Now, let me remind you that biblical fellowship that your heart is really seeking, that's what you're seeking, whether you know it or not. You say, well, I like some of those other messages because I don't really have any need for fellowship. You just have a need you don't know about. My daddy used to tell me I needed a whipping when I was little. I didn't necessarily agree with that. I didn't feel that need. You need biblical fellowship. God created you for that. Now, I'm going to share something that is so often missed by people who are disappointed with church. The essential foundation of biblical fellowship, this is the central part of all I'm going to share with you this morning. The essential foundation of biblical fellowship is a covenant relationship. Now, listen carefully. It was about 2 or 3 years ago I preached on this, and several people seem to have their eyes open, so it's not the same message, but I want to hit this again. A covenant relationship. So many people go through life looking for something they call fellowship, but they're seeking for it. They're approaching it as a consumer seeking a contract. Now follow with me here. A consumer has the mindset of, what can you do for me? A consumer mindset is appropriate if you're purchasing a car or going to a garage sale. But a consumer mindset is a destroyer in the realm of fellowship in the church. A consumer mindset in relationships is a self-centered approach. Consumers operate from a contractual mindset. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Our relationships with one another in the church are to be covenantal, not contractual. Let me define the difference between covenantal and contractual by using marriage as an example. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Malachi 2:14 says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A covenant is a promise. It's a promise that depends upon the faithfulness of the one making the promise. A contract is when both parties make an agreement, but when one party doesn't come through, the other one can get out of the contract because it's been broken. Now follow me here. Think of wedding vows for a moment. What do they say in wedding vows? I've done, I guess, hundreds and hundreds of wedding ceremonies. And sometimes couples do their own vows, and I will allow them to do that if they let me see them first. If it's not biblical, you know, it's like, anyway, we won't go there. But that's fine if they do it. But they all say something like this. Or do they? What if most vows were said like their actual view the people taking the vows had? I suspect it would sound something like this. I take you to be my wedded wife, my wedded husband, until you disappoint me by not fulfilling your obligations and my expectations, at which time I will sever the marriage. That would be the most accurate one if we went on what happens usually. But that's a contract that says, I will as long as you do. No, what is a covenant? What's covenant language? I take you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. My oldest daughter, when she was about 8 years old, saw one of my marriage ceremonies, and she was reading it, and she said, Dad, said, all these years I thought you were saying in sickness and in health, and you were saying health. Well, some people may feel that way. All right? But it's still a covenant, says it doesn't depend on what you do, it depends on my faithfulness to this covenant that we are making. And certainly the Bible does give just a couple of things that break a covenant, such as unrepentant, repeated unfaithfulness, but that's not often the cause for a breakup of a marriage. And so your relationship, listen, you say, what's that got to do with the church? Well, everything. I mean, in the New Testament, the Lord uses the relationship in a church to illustrate marriage and marriage to illustrate relationships in the church. Let me show you, Ephesians 5, 24 and 25. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be, notice, the church, even so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, it's certainly appropriate to seek out, and we encourage you to do this, to seek out a small group that fits your learning style. Some people like life groups that are classes that have lectures. Others like people who guide discussion, and we don't, I hope we don't, if we do, report it to me. We don't have classes where you do one of those like, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Well, you all think different things, but we've all shared our little minds here, so let's go. Well, that's a waste of time. In fact, that's worse than a waste of time. That's horrible. But there's those who are talented, and the Lord has gifted them to sort of take hear discussion but guide it. And without saying, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard, they can say that in nice terms, and the people don't get mad, and that's a real gift. And so, you know, I'm not saying that those kind of things are wrong, but what I am saying is that while the small groups are a great place to grow, they're a great place to experience friendships, true fellowship has to go beyond sitting in a small group. It goes beyond that. That's a good precursor to real fellowship, but it's not true fellowship. The covenant approach includes the whole church, not just small groups. If you have a contract mindset, let me just show you how it works in every area of church. If you have this contract mindset, you say, I wish they'd get some parking up closer. I don't see why all those senior adults get all the best parking places. I'm got here before they do. I'm getting the best closest one. I hate parking so far away. And nobody's even greeted me. The covenant approach says, I'm in good health, so I'll park up in the North 40, so those who really have some problems, and there are a lot of people that do, and sometimes it's not obvious that they do, but there are people who have some problems with walking, and I'll give them a place. I don't mind to walk. Someone says, well, this church is not very friendly. But a person with a covenant mindset says, okay, we're not the friendliest church in the world, so I'm going to raise the bar. Every Sunday, I'm going to find 10 people I can meet new, and I'm going to write their name down and pray for them through the week. You'll be amazed at how the church becomes friendlier. No one's ever invited me out for lunch. Oh, you pitiful little thing. So the next several weeks, here's what you do. You invite someone home for lunch. If you go out to eat on Sunday after the service, you invite a family to go with you, an individual. I could use some encouragement with the week I've been through, but no one encouraged me. Why don't you find 3 people that you know who they are and just encourage them by saying something like, thank you for being faithful. It's encouragement to me to just see you here every Sunday. Do you see the difference? One's a consumer and one's a covenant. This covenant that says, it's about you. I commit to this relationship, whether you come through as I think you should come through or not. Now that's not an excuse for a church not being friendly. What I'm saying is that you raise the bar. You do it. You do it. My heart grieves over people today who are complaining about the church. I'm not talking about this church necessarily, but just the church. I read something several years ago that just reading this little short statement, it's got about 8 words in it. It was uttered by Charles Spurgeon. As Todd quoted from a dead preacher, Jonathan Edwards, well, I'm going to quote from another one, Charles Spurgeon, late 1800s, pastor of a church in London. And he made a little statement that I get emotional just reading it. He simply said, the church is the dearest place on earth. The church is the dearest place on earth. Do you feel that way? Do you? I love the church. I love this church. It's far from perfect. Let me tell you a little secret. One of the reasons it's far from perfect is because it's got elders leading it who are far from perfect. It's the others. I'm not talking about me, of course. No. They're full of flaws. Listen, we're all people who have this thing called the flesh, the leftover stuff from that old us in Adam, the mindset and the patterns, and we struggle with the flesh. But I'm going to tell you, in spite of getting my feelings hurt, I think it's if it wasn't so sad, it'd be hilarious that the people who leave church because they got their feelings hurt. Good grief. How self-centered. I got my feelings hurt really bad yesterday. It was like somebody stuck a knife in me. I'm still here. I chose to forgive the person that said the thing, and I prayed for them, and it wasn't one of those imprecatory psalms where their heads would be bashed against the rocks and all that. I prayed for them in a good way, And I stand before you saying this church, and not comparing it to any others, but because this is a church, this church is the dearest place on earth to me. Even with all of its flaws, if you have the contract approach to relationships, to fellowship, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss the relationships. You're going to miss the fellowship. And so our approach, that contract approach, leads to constant frustration. And by the time you're on about your third or fourth church where you think you found the right one, and then you're there a while and figure out it wasn't any better than the last one. In fact, it's probably a little worse, and you just keep moving along and moving along. There's got to be a place where you stop and say, I'm entering this church family in a covenant relationship to pour out myself for others. And as God chooses to meet my need through others, I will be thankful, but I won't wait on that until I start. So, these slights, these hurt feelings, you know what those are? Let me tell you what that is. That's God's spiritual growth enhancer to teach you to love like Jesus loves. Determine that with the church, with the small group you're a part of, that you're going to persevere, set the bar for loving others, and refuse to be just a consumer. Start a movement, all in with biblical, covenant-based membership and fellowship. Well, let's look at how it's applied. Now, this is going to be really practical, and it's going to surprise you. It's so simple. Fellowship applied. Let's look at the understanding the meaning of fellowship is a great start to be all in, but we need to get really practical. What does it look like in daily life? What does it look like in weekly life? Well, it looks like hospitality. Let's talk about that a minute. Fellowship is applied through hospitality. Really, our whole emphasis, we've been talking about opt to bless. It depends, it's really heavy on hospitality. I mean, after all, the E in bless, if you're not familiar with opt to bless, we've talked about it a lot, but it's B-L-E-S-S, which is a little acrostic, and the E is for eat together. It's hospitality. You know, you begin with prayer. That's the B. The L is you listen. It's not about just spouting off. You listen to people. That's the way you show you really care. You eat together, have a meal together. You serve them, and you then share with them. And anywhere you get an opportunity, it doesn't have to be in that order. You share the gospel. Optibless depends heavily upon hospitality. One of the clearest pictures in the Bible of what fellowship looks like is Romans 12, 9 through 13. I think this is one of the most power-packed, church-centered, fellowship-centered passages in all the Bible. Listen to Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What a description of fellowship. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. And look at those last two little words. Practicing hospitality. We could do a whole series just on Romans 12, verses 9 through 13 as a picture of what the church was meant to be. I think more than any other passage in the Scripture, that describes it more than any. It would be a church that loves without respect, without expecting anything in return, a covenant instead of a contract relationship. That's what God's love is like, to love someone for what you can get out of the relationship is hypocrisy and not biblical love at all. A church that displays biblical fellowship, just going down through Romans 12, 9 through 13, a church that displays biblical fellowship hates evil and confronts it, seeks to bring back those who have fallen. A church that is all in fellowship, is devoted to one another, always giving what is best for those they're in covenant with. The all-in members of the church that really pleases God puts others and their needs above their own. I'm just going down kind of paraphrasing what this passage says. And we seek to minister to them, treating them honorably. There's no lagging, no putting off helping, but being diligent in practical love for one another. And as we see in verses 12 and 13, this kind of fellowship that practices biblical love will be a rejoicing church, a hope-filled church, a persevering church. Isn't that what you want to be a part of? That's what I want to be a part of, a rejoicing, hope-filled, preserving persevering church that doesn't give up on people who fall under the load of temptation and the load of their circumstances that they're bearing, but lifts them up. Prayer is prioritized for those who are weighted down, and they can take joy in knowing they're being prayed for. Practical needs are regularly being met. This passage describes what is as close to heaven as we're going to get in a fallen world. And it's in a covenant-based church. It's in the church. It's not going to be found out there. It's not going to be found in doing your own little thing. It's found in the church, an imperfect church. The church, the dearest place on earth. But notice how verse 13 ends. It almost seems out of place. After all those elevated characteristics there, after all those glorious things he's talking about of hope and all of these things, he ends it up with practicing hospitality. How plain, but how important. It may well be that the ingredient that is most often missing in churches is hospitality, just plain, simple hospitality. Now, let's focus on that a minute. There are multiple passages in the New Testament that mention hospitality. In fact, if you took a concordance, you might be shocked at how prevalent this concept of hospitality is. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for in this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I think that's literal. I'd give that a literal translation. Angels have the God-given ability to take on human form to accomplish the task that God's given them to do. We see examples of that in the Scripture. And Hebrews 1:14 says that they, the angels, were sent to render service for those, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Hospitality, listen, hospitality is one of the characteristics, one of the requirements for being an elder in the church. You have to be hospitable. You know, if we've got elders who say, I don't really like being around people, just really don't like people, and wish people just leave me alone, but I'm proud to be an elder of this church. Well, if we find out, you won't be very long. That's one of the requirements, is hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:1-2, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's another word for elder, it is a fine work he does. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. Able to teach, right up there with teaching and having one wife, is hospitable. Elders, you say, well, that's elders. I'm not an elder. Well, listen, elders are simply to be leaders who will model for the rest of the church what the whole congregation should be doing. So, what is hospitality? Well, in the original language, the word translated hospitality is a compound word. That means it's two words kind of welded together. And it's the word for practical kindness that's put together with the word for guest or stranger. It's, so watch carefully, it's practical kindness to a guest or strangers. That is, someone you don't know. It's showing practical kindness and care to those you don't know or don't know well. And no one should feel like a stranger at a church they're in covenant relationship with. No one should feel like a stranger. Have you ever thought of your home as being a tool that God can use in absolutely amazing ways? You say, well, I don't have that nice of a home. Well, that's totally irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant. You know, the ultimate in hospitality is that God has invited those who are in Christ into his home forever. Think of it in those terms, John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, it doesn't matter, and I learned this from being a good husband and watching HGTV with my wife, all right? It doesn't matter if your home has popcorn ceilings, carpet instead of hardwood floors, no open areas, no curb appeal. I told my wife, I said, these people all say the same thing. It's scripted. She said, I know. I just like to see the house. I said, okay. And here's the most unpardonable sin for a home. It only has one sink in the bathroom. And then there's this one. Even if it doesn't have character. I said, what? What'd they say? She said, character. Houses don't have character. People have character. So even if your house doesn't have any character, God has placed you in it. In reality, it belongs to Him. It's not yours. And you can use it as a means of showing hospitality, love to strangers. Listen, our homes should never be viewed as a castle surrounded by a moat full of alligators and poisonous snakes. It should be viewed as a tool to show hospitality. We are to share the gospel, but we're also to share our lives. Hospitality is not a passive thing. Remember back in Romans 12, 13 that we read earlier, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. It's interesting, the Christian Standard Bible translates it pursuing hospitality. Pursuing hospitality. It's saying that we're to consider hospitality so important that we're in hot pursuit after it. Now, let me give you some application. How do we reach out in hospitality? Yes, in homes, but let me just show you some. Now, this one, there'll probably be more people leave the church over this than if I just denied some doctrine. You ready? I'm just a messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Change where you sit every Sunday. I know that's sacred. Just change where you sit. You already know those people where you sit. You talk to them, and that's good. I hope you do. Sit somewhere else. And just meet the people. Just sit somewhere else. Just move around. Tim, you think you could teach a class on that maybe? Maybe we could have a class and people could learn. That's not a horribly difficult thing to do. I mean, remember those who were martyred for their faith? I'm asking you to change seats. Seek out strangers, he talks about. That's just those you don't know. Seek out those you don't know before and after services to sit with them. Don't just always run to your best buds and hey, how's it going? I know you know one another, you love one another, you want to see them, you want to spend time, but do that. That's fine, but move around. Go to some people you don't know. You know, Tom Rainer, who's, among other things, a church growth expert, said this about church. This is kind of funny, but it really hurts. He says, most guests to a church feel as though they've crashed a private party. That's sad. They feel like they've crashed a private party. Seek out strangers before and after the services. Sit with them. Get to know them. Invite them to your home. Invite them out to eat with you. You know, there's things that happen in your home. You need to see your home as something God can use. For a period of time, I was thinking back and got under conviction and repented of this, but because of I don't do it anymore. For a period of time, Kathy and I, it's been several years ago, on Sunday nights, it wasn't every Sunday night, but about once or twice a month, we would invite some of the newer members of the church to our home, and then we would invite some active members that maybe a couple of families that we thought, you know, they had a lot of things in common that they could get to know, and we'd invite them to our home. And it was just kind of snacks. It wasn't some big major meal. And by the way, in our home we have, I'm so ashamed, we have popcorn ceilings. I didn't even know what that was. I have to ask Kathy, what's a popcorn ceiling? And if you don't know, you just ask your wife. We have carpet. And we only have one sink in the bathroom. Now, say, do you still do that? No. And let me tell you why I quit. And it was a good thing. And I got under conviction that whether it's Sunday night, but it's sometime to do that again. Those were blessed times. But I get up really early on Sunday mornings, as in 3 o'clock. And They were having such fun, they were staying till 11:30. So to protect my own health, I need to hear 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint. We make that a little insignificant thing. In the Bible, hospitality is big. It's big. Well, finally, and this is going to be quick, fellowship exemplified. To exemplify fellowship, I want to focus on a man who is not really well known. His name is Barnabas. That wasn't the name his parents gave him. That was the name given later that described his life. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement. Here was a man who lived to encourage others. Those who prioritize fellowship carried out through hospitality are encouragers, like Barnabas. Mostly, I want to just share some verses about Barnabas. Look in Acts, or in your notes, I printed them out, Acts 4, 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, a person who's active in fellowship and hospitality is a generous person. They have a generous heart. You get active in the lives of other people, you're going to find some real needs. And the generosity may involve money. It may involve some time, helping with a situation with family members. That generosity manifests itself in encouragement and giving. Again, stingy, self-focused people are not glowing examples of fellowship. In addition to generosity, Barnabas was exceedingly gracious. He was others-focused. Look in Acts 9, 26 through 28. And when he, Paul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Now, this was right after the road to Damascus situation where this persecutor of the church, the killer of Christians, was gloriously saved. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They thought it was just a tactic to get them together so he could kill them all. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus and he was with them and moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. When no one would come to this new believer, Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, Barnabas was there. Barnabas was there. He reached out to him. He reached out to the one that nobody else wanted anything to do with. There's a big lesson there. Because of his heart for the lost, when the Holy Spirit began drawing Gentiles to Christ, there was no doubt who the early church wanted to send to disciple those Gentiles. It was Paul, yes, but who did they send with Paul? Barnabas. Listen to verse chapter 11 of Acts 22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's interesting that the only revealed conflict related to Barnabas was when a young man whose name was Mark turned back on one of the missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas. He turned back, and the implication, it was because of fear, or maybe he was missing his mama, something. He turned back, and after that missionary journey, they were going out again, and Mark wanted to go, and Paul said no. He turned back. Now, I'm not even going to try to guess who was right, Barnabas or Paul. I just want you to see Barnabas' heart here. And in Acts 15, 36 through 40, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which they proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, also with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now again, we don't know who was correct. I hear people on both sides. I have my opinion, but it's just an opinion. But what I do know is there was a consistency in Barnabas, and he was an encourager. Hospitality. He came alongside. David Jeremiah gives a great summary of Barnabas' life. Sometimes we think that because we have a role behind the scenes, we're not important. What impact in the Christian church did Barnabas have by leading many to Christ in Antioch? What impact on the church did Barnabas have by leading many to Christ in Antioch, encouraging the man who would become the greatest apostle and building up the man who wrote the first gospel? That's speaking of Mark, wasn't the first in the arrangement, but he's considered by most scholars the earliest gospel written. Encouragers are the backbone of the body of Christ. And to that I would say, amen. This morning, listen carefully. I'm calling you to be all in with biblical fellowship manifested by hospitality. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, and you don't have to live in a palace. You just have to have a heart that burns to love and encourage others.